Well, if there's one phone call I get at least two or three times a week, it's the what in the world should I do phone call. I have actually three meetings already set up for this coming week where people are looking for what does God tell me to do in any given situation. These aren't real examples. These are made up. My spouse is freaking out. They're throwing things all over the house. I'm scared. What should I do? A close family member, a friend just died. What should I do? I have a coworker who hates me, and he makes my life miserable. What should I do? My life is falling apart. Everywhere I look, my life is a mess. What should I do? I lost my job. I've burnt every employment bridge I can find in town. What should I do? I'm pregnant, and my parents are going to freak. What should I do? Or maybe it's good things. Maybe you're reading God's word and you're just so overcome with how amazing the grace of God is in your life. As you read the word of God, you find yourself growing. You find life is exciting. God is being just like pouring out grace on me. And I need an outlet. I need somewhere to go to just have all this awesome grace of God come out of me. Maybe you're looking at your marriage and you realize that a marriage that began fighting like cats and dogs has now become a marriage of grace. It's a marriage where a husband and a wife love each other, and it's just this blessing where you're like, I can't wait to get home from work. I can't wait to get home from the grocery store because my marriage is awesome. I love being with my spouse, and I need somewhere to just pour out the awesomeness of it. So what do? Do I get on Facebook and humble brag? Do I call my friends and be like, hey, I have an awesome marriage, and I just needed to tell someone? What do? Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're losing weight. You're becoming physically weak. Your bones are starting to show through your skin, and you realize, I'm unhealthy. I'm really sick. I've been to doctors. I've been to specialists. None of them can figure out what's wrong with me. What in the world should I do? We all go through any number of these situations and circumstances in life. The form, the situation around it might be different, but we all go through situations in life where we have to ask ourselves, what in the world should I do? What's a Christian to do in these situations? And in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, what James does is he gives us a number of life situations that any one of us could experience. And he answers the question, what should we do in those situations? What should we do when we're suffering? What should we do when we're joyful? What should we do when we're sick? Those are the questions that James sets out to answer in James 5, 13 through 18. And so if you would follow along, if you have a Bible, unfortunately, it's not on the screen because it was too long of a section to fit on one slide. But if you don't have a Bible, if you raise your hand, I think Nate has access to some still. Hopefully we'll do what we need to get you a Bible. But James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you might be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature much like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for three years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. Well, we're going to look at that section of Scripture under three main points. They are on the screen. First, we're going to see the Christian's response to suffering. And then we'll see the Christian's response to joy. And then finally, we'll see the Christian's response to sickness. But before we jump in, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, we come to you this week after some suffering, some joy, and even some illness. Lord, as we were reminded in our prayer time this morning, we know people that have passed away even this week, friends, family members. Lord, they leave us back suffering their loss. Lord, we also know that there are some among us who are sick, family members who are sick, And we know also, Lord, that many of us experienced a week of joy, your blessings and your grace. And so as we turn to your word, we pray that you would inform our minds with how you expect us to respond in these times. But also, Lord, we pray that you would transform our hearts so that in any given situation in life, we respond in a way that would bring you glory, that would demonstrate that our confidence is not in ourselves, our confidence is not in the world around us, but our confidence is in our God. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to begin by looking at the Christian's response to suffering. You'll see it there in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." James begins by asking the question, is anyone among you suffering? And the suffering that he's talking about could be any kind of suffering. The word literally means any bad situation or misfortunate experience. It's an intentionally broad term to communicate anything that we would interpret as suffering or a bad thing. It could be suffering caused by other people who are afflicting us or persecuting us. It could be suffering that's just part of living in a broken world. We live in a world where the effects of sin are everywhere, and our experience with that is that it often causes us to suffer. It could be the suffering that we experience as the consequence of our own sin. It could be the kind of suffering we experience when our car breaks down, and it's no longer worth repairing, so we need to replace it, and we look at the bank account, and we say, I don't have any money. This is suffering. I have to get to work tomorrow. I don't have a car. What am I going to do? I'm in a financial bind. It could be spiritual suffering, where the hand of God is heavily upon us. He's disciplining us, and he's chastening us, and he's working all sorts of painful things to make us more like Christ. The kind of suffering James has in mind could be any legitimate form of suffering. And the reality is we all experience suffering in some degrees. We talked in our Sunday school class this morning about how we as Americans don't experience the level of suffering that other people have at times. But we still suffer. Suffering is a natural part of the human condition. And it's interesting, James once again comes back and visits suffering. He's getting, as you can see, Lord willing, next week we're going to finish the book of James in verses 19 and 20. And as he's getting close to the end of the book, he once again thinks, what's something important I need to communicate to these people? And he again visits the idea of suffering. This isn't the first place James deals with suffering. He actually deals with it throughout the book. He begins the book in James 1:2 by saying, "My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." All throughout the book, there's this flavor of suffering. There's this understanding that God's people are often afflicted. They're often persecuted. Their lives, he comes in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and he talks about how the believers, the Christians, are being they're brought under suffering at the hand of the rich. The rich people are coming, and they're afflicting them. They're dragging them into the courts. They're treating them horribly. All throughout the book, there's this flavor of suffering. And now, what's interesting is that as James comes to wrap up the book, he again visits suffering. That's interesting because you would expect him to come at the end and say, "Praise God, he has alleviated your suffering through my book. That as I have written to you all these practical directives for the Christian life, now your suffering's over." But he doesn't do that. No, James's understanding is that even though he begins the book with suffering, he recognizes now God's people are still suffering. In God's wisdom, for whatever reason, God has allowed the suffering to continue. Maybe in your life, suffering is not a moment-by-moment experience. It's actually something you frequently experience. Maybe you're frequently walking around with this dark cloud of suffering over you. Maybe it's a broken relationship at work, a broken relationship in the church, broken relationships in your family. You've done everything you can to fix those relationships, but they're still broken. What's the Christian to do when God allows him to remain in suffering? Notice what he says in verse 13. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. James says the right response to any kind of suffering is to pray. And the command to pray is what is grammatically called a present imperative. In other words, it's not that they should be like, okay, I'm suffering, life stinks, dear Lord, please fix my suffering, amen, and then they stop praying. is that they should pray and they should continue to pray, and that as long as they are suffering, prayer should be the continual response to that suffering. That's not our natural response to suffering. How does the world suffer? What does the world around us do when they experience suffering? They may become hopeless, they may become depressed and fall into despair. They might spend all sorts of money they don't have to distract themselves from their suffering. They might fall into some kind of self-centered introspection where they're just like staring at their own belly buttons forever. They may turn to the secular self-help books. They go to all sorts of places when they're suffering, but not the Christian. The Christian is called to respond to his suffering by turning to his God in prayer. And I think there's at least three reasons we should respond to suffering through prayer. The first one is fellowship. One of the benefits of praying in the midst of our suffering is that prayer reminds us we're not alone in our suffering. Prayer reminds us that there is a God who actually understands and relates to us and fellowships with us in our suffering. Listen to Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What are you doing when you pray in the middle of suffering? You're acknowledging that God is close to me in my suffering. You're acknowledging that the God that I pray to understands, relates to, has actually himself in Christ experienced suffering. And that same God invites me to fellowship with him, to draw close to him as I'm suffering. It's interesting because one of the things people who have often suffered greatly communicate is, I have never been closer to God than when I'm suffering. Someone said it this morning. They used different words, but they said the same idea. God often draws us close to himself and reveals himself to us in special ways as we pray to him through suffering. The second reason that prayer is important in suffering is because God often uses suffering for our sanctification and growth. Second reason we should pray in the midst of suffering is because God isn't wasting our suffering. God is not allowing or causing human suffering simply for the purpose of allowing it to be. He's working in the middle of our suffering to mature us, to develop us, and to cause us to be more Christ-like. That's why James said in chapter 1, verse 2, that we should count it all joy when we fall into various trials, because the testing of our faith, God is doing something. He's producing something in us. Namely, he's causing endurance or patience. And so God has a plan for suffering. And his plan is to bring about spiritual maturity. That's a work of God. That's a work of God's Spirit working in our hearts in the middle of suffering. And so as we recognize that's what God is doing in suffering, we should come to God and we should pray that he would give us hearts that cooperate with his Spirit working out for that end to maximize the benefit of our suffering. When's the last time you viewed suffering as a means of spiritual growth? When's the last time you endured suffering and used it as an opportunity to pray something like this? Dear Lord, I know that you are good and kind. I know that you are sovereign, and I know that you control all things. I know there's not a hair on my head that goes unnumbered, there's not a star that goes unnamed, and there's not a sparrow that doesn't fall from the sky without your permission. And so, Lord, as I am suffering, I know that your sovereignty and your goodness are present. And you're using my suffering to conform me to the image of Jesus. But Lord, I confess I don't feel like suffering well. I don't feel like enduring. I don't feel like being more Christ-like. I feel like turning back to the things of the world. I feel like abandoning the faith. Lord, help me. Lord, give me the spiritual grace necessary to cooperate with your Spirit so that the work that your Spirit is doing is maximized to bring me closer to Christ. That's how we should pray in the middle of suffering. The third reason the believer should pray in the middle of suffering is because prayer is an expression of faith in a God who is not only sanctifying me in the midst of suffering, but it's also an expression of faith that God can actually relieve us of suffering. Listen to 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's experiencing what he calls a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was. It wasn't a literal thorn. It was some kind of suffering that God brought purposefully into his life, because Paul says there was a temptation for me to be exalted above measure because of the revelations God was giving me. God was using Paul to reveal all sorts of spiritual truth in an unprecedented way, and with that came a temptation for pride. And so God gave him this physical suffering to humble him. And although God's response to Paul's prayer was not to relieve him, what is the heart of Paul's prayer? His desire was that God would remove the suffering. He came to God expressing confidence that if God so chooses, he could remove the suffering from my life. And we should pray with boldness the same prayer. We should pray as an expression of our faith that if God desires, he can alleviate my suffering and bring me times of peace. So what do you do when you're suffering? Do you crawl into a ball and complain? Do you sink into depression and despair? Or do you use your suffering as an opportunity to fellowship with God, to communicate your dependence on God, and to grow in your spiritual walk? The second thing James shows us is how the Christian should respond when he's experiencing joy. Notice the second half of verse 13. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. The second half of verse 13 addresses how should the believer act or respond when he's cheerful or joyful in seasons of blessing. And the word cheerful is intended to be a contrast with the person in the first half of verse 13 who's suffering. The cheerful man isn't just this happy-go-lucky guy who's like, doo-doo-doo, life's awesome, la-la-la. It's not that guy. It's in contrast to the person who's suffering in the first half of verse 13. Because the person in the second half of verse 13 looks at life and he recognizes, by God's grace, I'm not suffering. By God's grace, I am experiencing periods of God's smile, his favor, his kind pleasure, where things are going well. It's the same experience David describes in Psalm 16:6 when he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. As David looks at his present situation in life, he describes it in military terms, like a military leader standing on top of a hill watching this battle play out. And he looks at it and he goes, just the lay of the land, the way the enemy is, everything's going our way. The wind's at our back, things are going well, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. And I wonder if you experience those times. Maybe it is those times in your marriage where you look back over the last 6 months or couple years and you recognize our marriage is a marriage of joy. We used to fight like cats and dogs, but by God's grace, our marriage is now a marriage of joy. Maybe it's some spiritual growth. There's a season of growth where you recognize the past 6 months of my spiritual life, God has grown me exponentially. He has rapidly matured me in the Christian faith. Maybe it's a special act of God providing for your needs. Years ago, my grandpa passed away last year, but before he passed away, like, I don't know, a long time ago, he lived in Texas, and he lived in the middle of nowhere in Texas. Like, you drove down this gravel road to his house, and it was like miles down this gravel road. It was way out of the way, and the battery on his car wasn't working. He needed a new battery, and he was a young Christian at the time. So he and my grandma sit down at the dining room table, and they said, we're going to pray that God will provide us with a battery. So they sit down and, dear Lord, we need a battery. We can't get to work. They pray. And I don't know how close in proximity to their prayer it was, but fairly quickly after praying that, someone knocks on the door. And they don't live in town. They live in the middle of nowhere. And this guy knocks on the door and said, I just had this random feeling that I should stop and see if you guys need any help. My grandpa goes, huh? I need a car battery. So this random stranger takes my grandpa to town, drives him home, buys him a battery. My grandpa couldn't even afford a battery, so the guy bought it for him and gave him a ride back. What do you do in those times? Maybe it's times where you have a deep awareness and appreciation for the grace of God, that God has forgiven your sins. There's times in the Christian life where we should always be appreciative of the grace of God, but there's seasons that God gives us where we are just overwhelmed by the kindness of God. We look back and say, I've lived 40 years of my life in rebellion to God. I spent 40 years sowing to the flesh, living for myself, just hating God, and by his grace, he saved me. What do you do when you're overcome by the kindness of God? James tells us in those times, we should respond by singing psalms. James's view of the Psalms, the book of Psalms, is that it's an inspired songbook that the believer should pick up. When he's so overcome with joy, he should turn there, he should pick up the Psalms, and he should sing it. Why sing psalms? Why should the believer respond to joy through singing psalms? I think the reason James wants us to sing psalms is because our singing when we are joyful is an expression of our own recognition that it's God and God alone who's blessed us. It's actually an expression of thanksgiving and praise and worship where we recognize, yes, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, but it's not because of my strategy. It's not because of my wisdom. It's not because of my foresight. It's because of the grace of God. And so we experience those times and we respond to God by singing psalms. What do you do when you're happy? What do you do when you are overcome with joy? Do you sing the songs of the world? Do you get on Facebook and humble brag? Do you go for a walk? Do you call a friend? Or do you take the opportunity to remind yourself that the goodness in life that I'm experiencing right now is nothing less than the gracious hand of God, and I'm going to respond to him by singing his praises? I think one of the ways we apply verse 13 is by familiarizing ourselves, not just with the Psalms in general, but with the themes of the Psalms. We're in times of joy, we're not going to sing anything we're not familiar with. It's not like, okay, life's awesome, I've never read the Psalms, I don't know anything about the Psalms, I'm just going to start singing them. One of the ways we apply verse 13 is by familiarizing ourselves with the Psalms, the themes of the Psalms, the historicity of the Psalms. That's one of the reasons every week when we mail out the order of service, we email out the Psalm. So that as a family, you can get together, you can get on YouTube, you can listen to the tune, you can read the words, you can familiarize yourself with them. Psalm 75, the psalm we read this morning, is a great example. The first verse as well as the last verse are very helpful in showing us how do we respond in times of joy. Asaph says in verse 1, "We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks for your marvelous works. We declare that your name is near." Verse 9 and 10, "I declare forever I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. The horn of the wicked is cut off, but the horn of the righteous will be exalted." We could look at example after example of how the Psalms are used to express praise and thanksgiving and to respond back to God for his goodness. But we need to familiarize ourselves with the Psalms. Get on Amazon. You can actually download free Psalters on your Kindle on Amazon. You can buy various Psalters ranging anywhere from free to $50, $60, $75, anywhere in between. But familiarize yourself with the Psalms. Teach your family the Psalms. Teach your kids the Psalms. So that as you experience the goodness of God, you have something to respond back with. The third and final thing James shows us is how should the believer respond when they're sick? Notice verses 14 through 18. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The third situation that James envisions any one of us going through is sickness. And he says, in times of sickness, we should call the elders. And although the elders would any time be willing to come over and pray with you, the sickness that James is dealing with is not your average run-of-the-mill headache or flu. It's a very serious, it's a grave illness. And there's a few indicators that show us that. The first indicator is the word that James uses. It's translated sickness, and that's great, that's right. But it's literally a sickness that causes someone to be weak. It's a sickness that drains the energy out of you. That's what's communicated in the word. The second indicator is that the gravity of the sickness in this person's life compels them to call the elders to themselves. The implication is they don't even have the strength to get up and go to church and to have the elders pray for them there. They can't go to the corporate gathering of the church. They have to call the elders to them to pray in their home. The third reason is because the elders are commanded to pray over the sick person. And that sounds like simply we come and pray over you is an expression of what it means to pray. But it's actually that they pray over the top of him because this guy is so weak, he's so sick, he can't even stand up. And so they come and they stand over the top of him and they pray. So we're not talking about your average run-of-the-mill headache. That doesn't mean if you have a headache, we won't pray for you. But that does mean in the context, the sickness he has in mind is a very serious illness. It has this man lying down in bed so weak he can't even get up when the elders arrive. What do you do when you're sick? What do you do when you're so sick you can't even get out of bed? What do you do when you're so sick that you're like, I think I'm going to die from this illness? I haven't had many of those, but here's what I do when I'm sick. I shut the door. I turn the light off. I turn on a John Wayne movie. I turn my phone off, and I tell everyone, leave me alone until it's over. What does James say we should do when we're sick? He said you should call the elders of the church and have them come pray for you and anoint you with oil in the name of Jesus. The elders are those that God has called to lead his church. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that God actually tells us to call the elders to come and pray for us because one of the primary tasks God has given to the elders is the task of prayer. That's one of the elders' ministries to the church. In Acts 6, the leaders of the church are having this problem. It's a blessed problem, but they're having the problem of the leaders of the church are spending all of their time ministering to the daily needs of the widows. And consequently, they're not doing the things that God has called them to do. So they appoint deacons. They establish the office of deacon to minister to the widows in the church. And then in Acts 6:4, we read this. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer is one of the primary things that the elders of the church should be doing. It's the primary calling, that and ministering the word that God has given them to minister to the church. So it shouldn't be a great surprise to us that in special times of sickness, they're the ones that we call. But the elders aren't just to pray. It also tells us they're supposed to anoint the sick person with oil in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of discussion about what's the oil, what's the significance of anointing them with oil. And I think we need to be clear, it's not a medicinal oil. I saw an article, I didn't read it, but I saw an article this week by one of the people that was big into Young Living essential oils. And they were saying, this was their proof text for the benefit of Young Living oils. And not that there's anything wrong with oils, they do have medicinal benefits, but that's not the idea here. If that was the idea here, it wouldn't make any sense to call the elders. They should call a doctor or an oil distributor or whatever. And that's why also in verse 15, it says that the oil isn't what saves them. It's the prayer of faith that will save the sick. And it's not the oil that will raise them up. It's the Lord that will raise them up. And so what's the point of anointing this sick person with oil? I think to answer that, we have to understand that one of the ways they used to use oil in ancient times, they would use oil and anoint someone as a means of communicating authority or power to them. When they would establish a new king or a new priest, ancient Israel would anoint the new king or priest with oil, and symbolically what they were doing is they were conveying, this is the power that this person has. And if that's the imagery James has in verse 14, it makes sense that he says they anoint the person in the name of the Lord Jesus. The idea is the elders pray and they symbolically anoint this person with oil to convey that it's not us that healed this person. No, the power that will heal this person is not us. It's not in our office as elders. If this person is going to be restored back to health, it's going to be because Jesus himself heals them. It's because God is allowing his kingdom that he's establishing to break in as he reverses the effects of sin and reverses this illness and brings this person back to health. The elders have no authority to heal the sick. They have no power to cure your illnesses. And so as we anoint people with oil, it's with the recognition that it's Christ who has the authority to reverse the effects of sin, sickness, and death. In Revelation 21:4, one of the effects of God bringing in finally his new kingdom that Christ has purchased is that there will be no more sickness, there will be no more death, there will be no more sorrows, there will be no more tears, for all of these things have gone away. And what do we see as God heals sick people? We see him giving us little glimpses of that before he returns. But notice what else verse 15 and 16 say. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Verse 16 suggests that this person is sick because, or could be sick, because he or she has sinned. And that, if you're familiar with the rest of Scripture, that seems contradictory to what Jesus says, especially in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. John 9, 1 through 4 says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. The disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be revealed in him. As Jesus and his disciples are walking around, they see this blind guy, and the disciples go, Jesus, whose sin caused this guy to be blind? Who's getting punished in this man's blindness? And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, this guy isn't blind because of anyone's sin. This guy's blind so that when I show up today, I can show off and show you just how awesome I am. And that was the predominant thought in ancient times, was that all sickness was a consequence of sin. The ancient mind used to think if you are ill, if there's something wrong with you, you have to be able to draw a direct correlation from sin and sickness and identify what sin you're being punished for. We don't think that way. We think far more naturalistically. We think, what bacteria is in my body? What germs did I get when I went over to Bill's house and his kids were coughing? The Bible actually recognizes both of those are legitimate forms of sickness, and there are times when our sickness is a consequence of our sin. And so that's why in verse 15 it says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven of him. So here's what happens. If you call the elders of this church to come and pray for you when you're sick, that's something we're going to talk about. Is there unrepentant sin in your life? Are there habitual patterns of sin that you are unwilling to surrender to God? Are there areas of unconfessed sins? Let's talk about your relationship to God. Because although it's not always the case, there are times when God is dealing with us in our sin by causing us to be sick. Because James commands us in verse 16 to confess our sins to one another so that we can pray for both healing as well as forgiveness. In other words, the sickness, although it's not always the case, the sickness may be a symptom of a spiritual problem. And what's the result of this prayer and this anointing ceremony? Notice the end of verse 16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails or accomplishes much. In verse 16, James gives us really two characteristics that should characterize the elders praying for this sick person. The first one is fervency. The idea is that the elders are constant. They're serious about this business of prayer. They may be at the sick person's bed once to pray, but they don't stop praying. They pray and they pray and they continue to pray with a sense of urgency, fully expecting that at some point God will answer their prayers. But it's also the prayer of a righteous man. And we have to ask, what does James mean when he says a righteous man? There's two possibilities. It's possible James is talking about elders as if they have this special class of righteousness where, although yes, elders and church leaders should be holy, they should meet the qualifications. There's some who would interpret this to say they have this special class of holiness and righteousness that actually super inclines the ear of God to hear them. I think it's highly more likely that James has in mind not our personal righteousness, but the righteousness given to us at the moment of our justification. I don't think James's description of a righteous person is this special class of holiness attained by the elders. I take it to be actually a normative Christian experience that God gives us as he saves us. One of the things God does when he saves us is he not only takes our sins and puts them on Christ and forgives us of them, he also takes the righteousness of Christ and he puts it on us as he adopts us as his own righteous people. And it's that the idea that James has in mind. And that's really the foundation for our access to God. Who has access to God but the one who has the righteousness of Christ? And so the idea is not that we are personally righteous, and the more holy and the more righteous we are, the more God's like, okay, I'll listen. The idea is that we are adopted into the family of God. We've been made joint heirs with Christ. We have his righteousness given to us. Therefore, we have the ear of God. I think that's why, as James finishes this section, he gives us the illustration of Elijah. And as he introduces Elijah, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Why does he tell us Elijah had a nature just like ours? So that we don't come to this idea of prayer and think, well, the elders and Elijah and the spiritual giants of our day, they've reached this super spiritual level, and God listens to them, but he doesn't listen to us. And so, yes, James is dealing with elders in verse 16, but he's merely applying what's true for all believers. We all have the righteousness of Christ, and he's saying that as the sick person calls the elders to pray, he's calling someone who is righteous and has the ear of God. And notice the illustration he gives in verses 17 and 18. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. To illustrate his point that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James brings up this illustration from the life of Elijah. I'm not going to read it all. You can find it in 1 Kings 17 and 18. But what's happening there is, in the nation Israel, there's this massive idolatry as the people have turned away from God to worship Baal. And so Elijah goes to God and he prays that it wouldn't rain. God answers that prayer, and for 3.5 years it doesn't rain. We go 3.5 months and we start freaking out. 3.5 years without rain. Then in chapter 18, which is kind of the climax of this story, Elijah calls 450 prophets, all of the prophets of Baal, to meet him on Mount Carmel. And they're going to have a battle of the gods. It's going to be like a cage fight with the gods. And Elijah says, let's bring two animals. We'll set up two altars. You guys go first. Here's what you do. You sacrifice your animal. You put it on the altar. And you can call out to your God and ask him to consume your offering with fire. And so all 450 prophets are there. They're calling out, they're weeping, they're yelling, they're screaming, they're doing all sorts of things to try to get the attention of their God. And Elijah's sitting back yucking it up. He's making fun of them. He's making fun of their God. Maybe he's using the bathroom. Maybe he's sleeping. You guys should be a little louder. But he probably can't hear you. And after Elijah makes fun of them for a while and they finally stop, Elijah gets these men and he has these men dump 12 large pots of water on his sacrifice. Then he prays to God and asks God to consume his sacrifice, and God responds immediately by sending fire from heaven and consuming Elijah's sacrifice. What's God doing? God's demonstrating not only that Elijah has the true God, but he's also demonstrating that unlike the prophets, Elijah's God hears his prayers. Elijah's God responds from heaven and answers to the prayers of his people. Then after the battle of the gods on Mount Carmel, Elijah has all 450 prophets executed. And then he prays at the end of this battle of the gods and this execution, he prays that it'll once again rain. Remember, it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. And after Elijah prays, he looks over at King Ahab, who was really one of the leaders of this rebellion and idolatry. And he looks over at him and he says, you better get on your chariot and you better get out of here because it's about to dump and you won't be able to leave. And he prays, and guess what happens? It dumps. It rains hard, and it rains for a long time so that the earth produces fruit again. And as James thinks about that story, he sees really a great picture of the truth that God answers the prayers of ordinary people. When you call the elders to pray for you, you don't call the prophets of Baal to cry out to a God who doesn't hear. When you call the elders to pray for you, you call the leaders of the church who follow the same God as Elijah did, who calls out to God and he answers from heaven. And I wonder if we believe that. Do you believe that when you pray and when the leaders of your church pray for you, like no other God, we call to a God who is not detached and distant, but we call to a God who listens, we call to a God who hears, and we call to a God who answers? Do we believe that in the same way Elijah had an answer to prayer, we should pray with an earnest, fervent expectation, with a faith that God will also answer our prayers? Do you believe that the earnest prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much? How do we apply James 5, 13 through 18? I think we apply it first by recognizing that no matter what season in life we find ourselves in, God's gracious and he calls us near to himself. Whether you're suffering, whether you're smiling, whether you're sinning, or whether you're sick, in this context, God invites everyone to himself to relate to him in worship and in prayer. Knowing that about our God, what do when we suffer? Do we suffer like the world? Or do we suffer like a child of God? Do we fall into despair and hopelessness? Or do we hit our knees and come to a God and ask for strength and help and grace and everything we need necessary to benefit from our suffering, and also with an expectation that if God so chooses, he can alleviate it? What do you do when things are going your way? When you're at peace, when you have seasons of joy and those beautiful seasons of life that sometimes mark the life of a believer. Do you go for a drive and just think how awesome everything is? Or do you go for a walk? Do you humble brag on Facebook? Or do you come to God and sing his praises through the Psalms? Again, why singing Psalms? Because as we sing the Psalms, we're demonstrating a heart of praise and worship. Because we recognize every drop of goodness in my life is a gift from God. It's not because of me, it's not because anything I've done, but it's because the truth that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And so as we experience the goodness of God, we should respond in praise and in thanksgiving. The unbeliever can't do that. It's the mark of a lost person in Romans chapter 1 that they weren't thankful. They experience goodness just like the rest of us do. God causes the rain to fall both on the wicked as well as the righteous. But how does the world respond? They don't praise. They don't worship. They don't turn the word of God into an opportunity of praise. They think, wow, I'm awesome. I'm such a good farmer. I'm such a good this. Look what I did. Look what my hands have built. But not the believer. The believer has been humbled by the grace of God, and he responds in praise. But what about when you're ill? Do you actually believe that God can heal you? I think verses 14 through 16 are one of those passages that's been so abused by false teachers that we're afraid to actually believe what it says. There are some people who take verses 14 through 16 and they use it to teach just across the board that if we have enough faith, God will heal every disease. And so all you have to do is name and claim the healing, and if you have enough faith, you'll be healed every time. We've already seen that sometimes God allows us to continue suffering. That's not true, that God always responds to our prayers the way we expect. But just because the abuse is there doesn't give us reason not to believe that God is a God who answers prayer and heals sick people. And my question is, do we believe that? If you do, we should apply it by calling the elders when we're sick. We should apply it by actually submitting ourselves to the process that God has given you, examining ourselves. Is there known sin in my life that's causing me to be ill? Is God using this sickness to deal with me on a spiritual level? And calling the elders and asking them to work through that with you and pray. I think the final point of application is that none of these experiences are unique to the Christian. Everybody suffers. Everybody experiences some degree of goodness. Everybody gets sick. These are not unique experiences to the Christian. What makes these unique to the Christian is the response. The Christian can look at suffering and look at it as a means of fellowshipping with his God, praying to his God, trusting and pushing deeper into the arms of his Savior. The Christian can look at the goodness that he's experiencing and all the kind providences he's enjoying, and he can look at it and say, this is a gift from God, and I'm going to praise him and I'm going to sing to him. The Christian can look at even sickness and say, this is an opportunity for God's glory to be made known as he reverses the effects of this illness and causes me to be well. The world can't do that. So if you're here today and you're wondering, what's different about the Christian here than is different about me? Because I experience all these things, but I respond very differently. Understand, that's part of your problem. Part of your problem is that you have a God who is so interacting and relating to the world that he's created. He is bringing all sorts of circumstances, goodness, kindness, grace, discipline, chastening. He's bringing all these things to your life. But you're oblivious to it. You think that you are the center of your world. And God comes to us and he says, no, all of these things are intended to push people closer to me, to cause them to pray to me, to cause them to worship me, to cause them to fellowship with other people and to work together as a body. And so if you're here today and you are experiencing suffering, if you're experiencing sickness, if you're experiencing joy, if you're in sin, whatever it is, the message of James is that you should come to God. You should repent of your own self-sufficiency. You should repent of thinking you're the center of your worldview. You should repent of thinking the joy you experience is because of your own doing. You should repent of thinking that God is against you as you endure suffering, and you should come to God. You should come to him confessing your sins, confessing that even as you interact with the experiences of life, you're doing so sinfully, and you should ask him to forgive you. But you should also express the same faith that God's people express here as you pray and express confidence that it's not your own works that could save you. It's not your own doing that could cause God to incline you to receive his ear. But it's that he would take your sins and give them to Christ as Christ dies on a cross, and he would then take the righteousness of Christ and give it to you as a free gift to cause you to be righteous. The promise of Scripture is that anyone who comes to God confessing their sins, turning from their sins, and trusting in Christ, he'll forgive them. He'll cleanse them. And ultimately, on the final day, he'll deliver them to the place where there's no more suffering and there's no more sickness. And Father, we pray for each and every one of our hearts this morning. Lord, we suffer, we are sick, we have those times where we're just so overcome with joy we don't even know what to say. And Lord, we recognize that all of these seasons of life come from you. You're sovereign over sickness, you're sovereign over suffering, you're sovereign over joy. And so Lord, wherever we find ourselves in life, we pray that we would respond appropriately. Lord, draw us close to yourself in our suffering. Lord, cause us to worship you and to praise you when we have joy. Lord, we pray that you would be our healer, that you would be the one who's the great physician who takes away our sickness. Lord, if there's anyone here who is not yet one of your children, we pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would see the foolishness of a life apart from Christ, and that they would put their faith and their confidence in Jesus. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.